the pink part here is the outline of the fire, and that's the area it would have covered. So it helps us to give a sense of the devastation, and the homes destroyed in Fort McMurray. Of course, when we see images like that, it gave me pause. I don't know if it gave you pause, but it got me thinking, you know, what would I do if my home was going to be destroyed? What would I grab in the few minutes that I'm given? So we've been hearing accounts of people just grabbing things, like grabbing their pets and their guinea pigs and their cats, and sometimes they didn't have time to do that. It happened so quickly. Most of them were just able to take their family members. And so if it got me thinking about what I would grab, surely for those affected, they would have been thinking about their life, right? And been thinking about, reevaluating what they find important. One collector, once referred as the Wayne Gretzky of Wayne Gretzky Collections. Okay, so I know maybe some of you may be too young to know who Wayne Gretzky is, but he was pretty big in hockey. He had a lot of memorabilia. So he collected jerseys, hockey sticks, equipment from tournaments, from playoffs, his collection was phenomenal. And he had it in Fort McMurray. And so he, in the few minutes he had, was basically stuffing bags with jerseys. He had to decide what to take, what to leave behind, and just moments, right, to take his collection. After all that, when he was interviewed, it was very interesting. He said he had to reevaluate. He said that he wasn't sure that his collection was all that important anymore. And he said this, so which is a brilliant quote. He said, "Every hour that I put into collecting, I take away from my family. Every hour I put into my collection, I take away from my family." So he's admitted that after this, his collection's probably not going to grow. And he really just grabbed things that would help to reestablish his livelihood, his life. So I'm guessing that his plans is just to sell everything off to rebuild his home. So great loss like this that's happening, like losing one's home, could put anyone in distress. I feel like we can all admit that. Losing a house, losing your home, can cause a tremendous amount of distress, disorientation, chaos, right? But it can also bring your life into focus. And I would say that would be the upside, if there could be an upside to this. Now, many, many, many years ago, another city was on fire. Jerusalem in 70 AD, so this is after the time of Jesus, but not that long after Jesus, was sacked. It was completely destroyed by the Roman Empire. The sacking of Jerusalem, or the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, was the culmination of the Jewish-Roman War. So what you didn't know, maybe some of you didn't know, that during the time of the Gospels, when these Gospels were written, it was a time of rebellion. There was a lot of fighting going on between Jews and the Romans, a lot of different factions and groups. By 4 years before this, so it would have been in 66, rebels had taken control of Jerusalem. And then Rome, they siege against it. So they basically held up these rebels in Jerusalem for 4 years. And they finally broke through the wall and destroyed everything. This was catalytic. I probably didn't pronounce that right, but it is profound. And I don't think I really got the sense of how huge this point in history was until I was there in Jerusalem. Everything pointed back to this moment in time. Because what happened is that all the Jewish rebels were either killed, fled, or taken into slavery. And the entire city burned to the ground. More importantly, the temple. And I'm talking about the temple where all the Jews came to worship 4 times a year, if not more, in the great pilgrimages, was destroyed. They no longer had a spiritual home. So many scholars believe that John's gospel, what we just heard, was written after this. Not that long. Maybe about 20 to 30 years after the fall of Jerusalem. John's gospel is the oldest of all the gospels. And so people think he had a particular audience he was writing to, right? So think about, try to imagine you were a believer at this time. You would have been about the second or maybe third generation of Christian believer. Possibly. Maybe even first if you heard about Jesus later. But many of the Jewish Christians would have been a few generations after the time of Christ. Your Jewish brethren or extended family would have been scattered, broken. The power and the kind of the culture of the Jewish people was suddenly obliterated. Not obliterated, but greatly impacted by the Roman Empire. But what started happening after this was that the Pharisees began taking up more power. In this kind of power vacuum, they started rising. And their main opponent, one of the main opponents, wasn't just the Roman Empire, but were Jews who decided to follow the Messiah, Jesus. So you started seeing a lot of friction between the Pharisees and Jewish Christians. So John wrote his gospel. He wrote the story about Jesus the Messiah to a church who may not have even seen Jesus, right? They'd only heard about him. And they're scattered. They're scattered around the empire. And, yeah, this destruction is in your memory. And keep in mind that this destruction means your spiritual birthplace, your hometown, is now gone. There's no more pilgrimages. Add to that, your people is scattered. Your people is now trying to rebuild their lives. So John is writing to encourage these Jewish Christians. And their identities are now shifting, right? And you don't have a spiritual home. And the question, all through John's gospel then, is, will the faith, can the faith survive without the temple? Can the faith continue without a geographical home? So I've been thinking about the meaning of place, and its kind of connection or interaction with our spirituality lately. And it was really triggered by some of our discussions in small groups. And because we were looking at the passage of where Abraham bought a burial plot for his wife Sarah, who died. So we saw that this is the first piece of land that Abraham acquires after years of wandering in the land of Canaan. So we're talking about like decades of just wandering. He never had his own piece of property until he had to bury his wife. And what that said to me, and as we looked at it, was just like he was making a decision that they were going to die in this land. They weren't going to go back. They're approaching this piece of land, and then they're going to be buried there. So that got me to thinking about place and belonging. In reality, I've been thinking about this for a long time because I've moved provinces. Coming from Alberta, Edmonton, and coming to Vancouver, it's been 8 years, and I'm still trying to figure out, is Vancouver home? Like, what makes a home? What makes a place that I can thrive in and live in? And do I think Vancouver is a place where I'll die? That's a whole other question. So I'm curious, how many of you have moved in the past 5 years? Whether it's like within the city or someone drastic. Oh, yeah. Yeah. How many of you have moved in general? And so that means like you're not in the house that you were born in. All right. So that's a lot of us. If you're still in the house that you were born in, well, count yourself pretty fortunate. So share one challenge as a result of moving. So I just invite you to just throw out some, what's a challenge that's related to, as a result of moving, or related to moving? Sorry? Making new friends. Yep. Unpacking. Really? I like unpacking. I hate that. Yeah, I don't like packing. Because you have to, like, decide what to take and what to throw away. Yeah. It's hard packing. What else? Yep. Major adjustments to the new neighborhood. Yeah, you have to, there's a word called like reorienting yourself, right? Because if you're in a new place, nothing is familiar. So then you have to spend a lot of time familiarizing. Yeah. Things like, where do I go to buy a carton of milk? Or where do I go to get my teeth fixed? Or where do I go when I have a flat tire? It's a lot of questions. Or like, how do I get my phone hooked up? I guess nowadays with cell phones, I'm dating myself, but just everyday things. There's just all these questions. You don't know where to go. What are the challenges? Finding a church home, yeah, definitely. That's probably one of the most difficult things I had to do when I moved. Yeah, finding a place. Yes, saying goodbye. And the reality is, some of us don't ever say goodbye. Right? We live still connected to another place. That actually keeps us from really putting roots down. So yeah, it's difficult to begin all over again. It's really hard. And I think most of us know that it doesn't always take a move to feel that way. Any sort of major transition in our lives can cause the same kind of feeling. It's when you start a new job, right? Usually, I would say like the first year of any job is probably the worst. are the most difficult because you're just getting used to everything. You're learning like whose toes not to step on, who to go to for help, you know, who's going to advocate for you. But another thing about feeling really disoriented in transition or a new home, that I noticed that it created a really deep longing. When we use the word thirst, as we sung, when you're in disorientation, you long for a place to call home. You long for a place of belonging. So that's why the words in chapter 15 of John's Gospel really rang in me these past few weeks. And I was excited when Vincent preached on I am the true bread, because I kind of affirmed, I'm like, oh yeah, okay, I think I need to talk about Jesus saying that he is the true vine. And when he says that, it's not just, hey, I'm the true vine, but there's an invitation. Abide in me. And we'll look at the word abide, but that invitation is really, come, make your home in me. Obviously, the early church survived the destruction that we've seen. And we don't live in an era where we all have to go into one church building. we don't even have to go all to one church building per city or town. We have multiple places to go gather and worship. So the closest I think that we can really get to kind of that sense of like one place to worship would be a conference, right? A big gathering of Christians. There's lots of singing usually and preaching. And we did this a lot when I was younger. At least I used to go. I know it's still happening, but as a young Christian, I would go a lot to these big conferences. We get really hyped up, and it's all very exciting. Yet when the music faded away, what was left? And I realized after a while, when I stopped going to these big conferences, there was a sense of lostness because I realized that my spirituality was tied to what I got out of an event. And this really distorted the reality of being a disciple of Christ. Discipleship, it's really about spiritual homemaking. So what goes into making a home? We talked about this in our groups too. It takes work. It takes time. It takes investment. It takes sacrifice. It takes care. You start caring about your belongings, right? And it takes a lot of commitment to make a home. We tend to think about discipleship as like a teacher-student model. Like you go to a classroom and the teacher spews out stuff and you receive it and that's it. That's only one aspect of discipleship. I think another aspect that I've learned from reading this passage is that discipleship is spiritual homemaking, and that Jesus invites us to make our home in him, to live in him, to center our whole life on him. So let me ask you, what image comes up when I say, where is home? And with that place in mind, I don't know if it's like a house or your bed or the people that make your home. Think about the feelings you have associated with hope. Is it comfort? Is it rest? Is it feeling of satisfaction because this is the place you call home? So imagine all those feelings being associated with Jesus. Does Jesus feel like home? So in chapter 15, Jesus is using an analogy to describe his relationship with his disciples. So we should really pay attention, you know, as Christ followers. Like, these are really specific words about what it means to be Jesus' disciples. And the words are kind of peculiar. And to understand this imagery, we need to go back a little bit in John's story. So I'm going to give you a brief recap. At the beginning of John's Gospel, who knows the opening words? In the beginning was the Word, right? Very, very famous. Sometimes you may have heard the Greek word for word. It's called Logos. And so we're told that at the beginning, the Logos of God was with God and is God. And interestingly, the Logos became flesh and made his home with us. He dwelled with us. And then the first human witness of the Logos is John the Baptist. So we skip the birth narrative. John doesn't bother to record that. He jumps right to John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, we read, identifies Jesus, and he goes, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And John the Baptist's followers was like, "Huh? There's this guy, and he's calling him the Lamb of God?" So they actually began following Jesus. So they were, when it says following, they physically walking after Jesus. So Jesus turns around, looks at these guys, and he's like, "What are you seeking?" You're basically, "What do you want? Why are you following me?" And I kind of imagine these couple of fellows kind of like sheepishly say, It's interesting. They don't say, we want to follow you. We want to hear your teaching. We want to see the miracles that you're performing. Instead, they ask him, "Where are you staying?" Interesting. Maybe it's like this Eastern way of being indirect. but yeah, they're asking, "Where are you staying, Jesus?" So they're implying that they want to be with him. And they want to get to know him better. And that word staying, meno, is the same word as abide. That's been translated to abide with me. So I started paying attention to this word, abide, in John's Gospel. And when they asked where you are staying, Jesus' reply was, "Come, and you will see." So this is the invitation to all of us. And maybe this is the invitation you heard a long time ago. "Come, and you will see." So they did. And they stayed with Jesus for a number of years. And they traveled all around. They got to see a whole lot of stuff. A lot of crazy things. And in the middle of all this, after Jesus proclaimed, "I am the true bread," and talked about how he needs to be eaten, the disciples were like, this is kind of crazy talk. You know, almost blasphemous what you're saying. Like, it sounds like cannibalism. How is this even possible? A lot of them began leaving Jesus. And so Jesus turns to the 12 and asks them, "Will you stay? Will you remain with me?" He was basically giving his disciples, his closest disciples, an out at that point. Here's your chance. You can go now, because it's not going to get any easier. If you're having problems with this, you're going to have issues later. And really, a little while later, with the disciples deciding they will stay with him, because their response was, well, where are we going to go? We've already given up everything to follow you. We're in this now. So a little after this, Jesus does something kind of funny. He starts talking about how he's going away. And I can only imagine the confusion that the disciples had. Like, what are you talking about? We've decided to stay with you, and now you're talking about going away? And I think this was the writer John, reminding his audience that Jesus warned them about this. Jesus warned his people that he was going away, and he didn't just suddenly abandon them. So in John chapter 7, Jesus is teaching in the temple. He wasn't even with his disciples necessarily. And the authorities were challenging him. They're like, in asking where he's from, it's all these questions about Jesus' origins. And then Jesus' response was, I'm going away. We're not going to be here for very long. I'm actually going back to the Father. And then their question was, where is he going? Is he going to go to the Greeks, where the other Jews are? Is he going to teach the Greeks too? So it's kind of funny how you can learn a lot about someone by the questions they ask or the comments they make. And obviously they weren't really concerned about Jesus, like, dying or anything, but they're concerned about him teaching Greek people. Anyways, that was the start of him telling everyone that he was going to die. Fast forward a few chapters, just before his trial and crucifixion, we encounter what's called the farewell discourse. There's a really, really long sermon, I guess, chapters 14 to 17, where Jesus is saying goodbye to his disciples, and he's teaching them, and they're called the farewell discourse, and that's where we read this passage of, I am the true vine, come abide in me. So Jesus reassures them that he's not going to leave them alone, even though he's going away. He sends the Holy Spirit. Today is the day of Pentecost, the birth of the church, where God sent the Holy Spirit to dwell amongst his people. And with the Holy Spirit, they're to obey his commands. They receive the Holy Spirit, and then they can do the will of God. So then he launches into the imagery of the vine. Jesus is the vine. God the Father is the divine gardener. The disciples are the branches. So why the image of the vine? Was it just a convenient symbol that he picked? Well, in the Old Testament, Israel was frequently described as the vine or vineyard of God. So I'm going to read to you a portion of Psalm 80, and this is from the Message. So I just want you to listen to this. God of the angel armies, come back. Smile your blessing smile. That will be our salvation. Remember how you brought a young vine from Egypt, cleared out the brambles and briars, and planted your very own vineyard. You prepared the good earth. You planted her roots deep. The vineyard filled the land. Your vine soared high and shaded the mountains, even dwarfing the giant cedars. Your vine ranged west to the sea, east to the river. So why do you no longer protect your vine? Trespassers pick It's grapes at will. Wild pigs crash through it and crush it, and the mice nibble away at what's left. God of the angel armies, turn our way. Take a good look at what's happened and attend to this vine. Care for what you once tenderly planted, the vine you raised from a shoot. And those who dare to set it on fire, give them a look that will kill. And take your hand of your once favorite child, the child you raised to adulthood. We will never turn our back on you. Breathe life into our lungs so we can shout your name. Israel is the vine planted by God. And this is a prayer for God, the gardener, to protect his vineyard. So in the Old Testament, Israel was the vine planted by God, but didn't produce good fruit. In Hosea, Israel was a lush vine that grew in prosperity but became idolatrous. In Isaiah, Israel was the vineyard that God lovingly cared for but produced bitter grapes. In Jeremiah, Israel was the vine out of a choice stock, of a reliable stock, but it became a tangle of rancid growth. A poor excuse for a vine. That's Eugene Peterson's translation. Now, despite all this, at the time of Jesus, there's a huge golden vine that was hung over the entrance to the temple in Jerusalem. And it was described as having grape clusters as tall as men. So you can just imagine a big building, and as you go in, there's this big vine that covers the entranceway. And so people think that as Jesus left the place where they had the Last Supper, and was talking to his disciples, they crossed in front of this entrance. And so they would have seen this massive vine on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. So the image of the vine and the grapes would have stood out to them. It was also on currency. It was on the sacred vessels in the sanctuary. It was in mosaics and sculptures everywhere you went. The image of vine and grapes. But notice, Jesus doesn't say, "I am a vine." He says, "I am the true vine," just like he is the true bread from heaven and the true light of the world. What is he saying here? He's saying, because Israel failed as a vine of God, Jesus is now the true vine. He's changing the meaning of the image. So whenever Jesus changes the meaning of a symbol, we need to pay attention. The disciples isn't the vine, nor is Israel, but Christ. The disciples are the branches connected to the main vine. So in my place, we're actually growing a grapevine. And so I have been reading up on, like, how do we care for this grapevine? So there's a method to this. So year one, you see the vine grow, you allow it to grow, and then you have to prune it in the winter. And then year two, you continue to let it grow, and then you prune it again. And then year three, it grows, and you prune it some more. So to have a grapevine, there's two major parts: pruning and training. So pruning refers to the cutting off of various branches. And the reason why you do that is because you want to direct the energy into one main, what they call the cane. And when you direct the energy to one main king, you can direct the energy to producing flowers, which then produce grapes. Training is providing structure to support the branches. So you have to provide some kind of wooden structure or wire for the branches to hang on, because by, of them themselves, they can't support the weight of grapes when they're produced. So pruning and training. It's a beautiful image, actually. I mean, I can see why Jesus picked this image of discipleship. So, but and the reason why they do this is otherwise you'll end up with this if you don't prune or train. You just get a mass of vines, right? If I looked at this, I wouldn't have guessed that this was grape vines, right? It's just a massive wild bush. So that's why you need to prune. And so the language of the passage now becomes clearer. Jesus is that main vine. His disciples are the branches. And their main purpose, and this is key, is to bear fruit. That's all you do as a branch. You bear fruit. Now, in order to bear that fruit, all they have to do is remain in Christ. They have to stay connected to Jesus. So meno, abide in me, stay in me. It means remain, reside, continue, endure, make your home. There's an image of deep intimacy and connectedness. The disciples are called to be God's dwelling place, not the temple. And suddenly it becomes clear, discipleship isn't connected to a place anymore. It's now relocated to a person. So discipleship, spiritual homemaking, to make your home in Christ. So what does it mean for us? What does it mean to make our home in Him? So many of us, definitely all of us, were immigrants to Canada, unless you're First Nations. Many of us are like first generation or second generation, maybe even third generation immigrants to Canada. But I'm wondering, how many of us are first generation Christian? Are you the first person in your family to be a Christian? Anyone? Yeah. How many of you are second generation? Your parents are Christian. You guys are second gen. Second generation Christians. Any of you third? Your grandparents? Oh, that's really cool. Yeah. Now, do any of you feel worried about passing on the faith to those who follow? I know for some of us parents, I'm not a parent, but some of you, you're concerned about passing on the faith to your children. You're concerned about them remaining in Christ as they grow older. But how many of you ever felt doubtful that you could remain in Jesus? Have you doubted your own ability to remain faithful to Christ? So we're told that if there's a branch that bears no fruit, it would be lifted away taken away. A branch, once separated from the vine, is actually no longer a branch. It becomes a dead thing. So that those who remain in Christ are those who obey his commandment, which is to love one another. So if you continue reading on in the passage, there's a flow. Remain in me and love one another. This is the indication of connectedness to Christ. The lack of love in one's life is an indication of broken fellowship with him. So the idea is simple. If you're not obeying Jesus, if you're not loving other people, then you cannot be his disciple. You're no longer his branch. The emphasis on the passage, though, is not so much on who is taken away. The emphasis on the passage is to remain, stay connected, so that you can bear fruit. I'm also growing, honeysuckle. And honeysuckle is also a kind of a type of vine. It produces really beautiful flowers. However, they also attract these things called aphids. And so this year I've noticed a lot of clusters like this. This is not my photo, but I've seen this on my honeysuckle. And aphids don't destroy a plant. Instead, they literally suck out all the beauty of it. They feed on the sap of a honeysuckle, and so they actually wither, and the flowers will then die off, they'll fall off. I'm learning that a plant's ability to fight off these aphids depends on the health of the whole plant. Right? So if you have an unhealthy plant, they can't survive this on their own. So as a gardener, I have to pay attention to when this is happening, and this happens all the time, like every day. I have to pay attention, and then I have to decide, am I going to treat this with insecticide, or am I going to cut it off? Right? I have to make this decision, and I make this decision based on what would help the plant to survive. And when I can help it, the results are beautiful. So gardening has given me an appreciation of what the Father is doing in our world, what he's doing in our own lives. He's the divine gardener. He has great joy in cultivating our lives to bring about life, to bring about beauty. He wants to heal us so that we can bear fruit. In other words, whatever is going on in your life, while you remain in Christ, as you choose day by day to stay in him, you are being strengthened to bear the fruit that you were meant to bear. And Jesus tells us his word, his instructions, his teaching is already in us to obey. So you're given the capacity to love others just as God has loved you. So as God's assistant, or mini gardener, I don't know what the word is, my greatest joy in this work is actually when I see God's people thriving and bearing fruit. I've always associated fruit as like missions and evangelizing and bringing lots of people to Jesus. But it's more than that. It's actually seeing people fulfilling their call, finding their place in the world and then just blooming. And and loving. Like, you can see the love that's just kind of pouring out of them. That's a joy for me. It's a great privilege to see that happening. But that's only possible when his disciples remain with Jesus. Because that's only when you're able to fill what you're called to do. And so when his disciples make their home in Christ, the results are amazing. And I know you have to go through the pruning, the other hard things. But my privilege is to remind people that there is an end. There is a purpose to this. There is a goal. So there are parts of our lives that will have to die. And there are other parts of our lives that will refine us. So we don't have to be afraid. Because Christ is the true vine. Not our temples, our houses, not our cars or bank accounts, not even our friends, families, or friends. Because Christ is the true vine, we can make our home in him. And it's a home that cannot be destroyed. Our home in Christ also means that whatever happens to you is actually happening to Jesus. That's how deep the connection is. So your pain is Christ's pain. Your suffering is Christ's suffering. Your shame is Christ's shame. So when we ask that question, where is God in times of darkness? He is there. He's with you. Experiencing everything that you're experiencing. For me, this is deeply encouraging because if my suffering is experienced by a suffering God, then nothing can separate us. My disappointment cannot separate me from God. So there's no need to hide. There's no need to pretend that everything's okay. Making our home in Christ also means a connection with others. Because we all share the same vine. This is the a mosaic, 12th century mosaic of a church in Rome. And the reason why I like this is that you see Jesus in the center and then all these vines circling out. Of course, we can't see the detail of it, but they're symbols of the church, basically. Everything branches off of Jesus. And so we are connected, whether we like it or not, to one another. And I think that's why Jesus calls us to love one another. We're part of the same family. So may you listen again to the Word of God. Live in me. Make your home in me just as I do in you. In the same way that a branch can't bear grapes by itself, but only by being joined to the vine, you cannot bear fruit unless you are joined with me. And so I want to ask you, what is the state of your relationship to Jesus? But of course, that's a pretty broad and difficult question to answer because it's complex. Probably what would be helpful is to ask, what is your motivation for prayer? And how has that motivation changed over the years? Why? So I'm going to invite you, turn to your neighbor, maybe talk to someone that you haven't talked to yet or for a while. If need be, introduce yourself. And answer this question. What is your motivation for prayer? If you can be, just be honest. What makes you pray? Or maybe the question also is like, why aren't you praying? That could be another way of looking at it, but try to focus on the positive. What motivates you to pray? So we'll let you do that in the next few minutes. So this is a great encouragement that Jesus is accessible. He's present, and he welcomes us in conversation with him. And he's our one constant. But we also need each other to remind us that, like, that is the true case. And I like how it said the more we can admit how empty we are, we actually are able to receive God and also receive others. And the truth is that we're all empty, right? We all like to pretend we've got things going, and I think that issue of admitting, it's not just a male problem. I think it's just a human problem of admitting how we honestly feel to God. We all experience it. We all experience the reality of our humanity and our frailty. So it doesn't surprise Jesus. It doesn't surprise God. So I hope that of all of this, that his word would keep encouraging you to remain with him, to abide in him, to make your home in Christ and not other things. And when we get to see the fruit of it, and that's the joy, right? When we see the love as a result. And that's the goal here, right? We don't stay in Jesus just so that we feel safe and comfortable and, secure. It's actually for the fruit of the world, for the life of the world, to pour out ourselves for the needs of the world, just as he poured out his life for us. And so we're going to come to the table where the wine is a symbol of that fruit, a fruit that Jesus bore. Along with this time of communion, which all of you are invited to, is that we are giving space for anointing. So Pentecost happened 50 days after Jesus was resurrected. And there we see the presence of God anointing his church. This is one of the earliest illustrations of Pentecost. And I think artists struggle, well, how do you paint or how do you show the Holy Spirit? And so you see these things? They're little flames. And that's a symbol of the Holy Spirit coming down on his church. So that's a really old painting. This is a Coptic icon. And the Holy Spirit, again, you'll see little flames and rays coming down from the dove. And if you remember the time that we see a dove coming down was upon Jesus, right? He was, the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus. And so this is a symbol that this is what happened to the church, and actually this is what formed the church. It was the presence of God. Not the building, not by laws or codes, but actually the presence of God. And so this presence is what empowers us to do God's work. And this presence is also what heals us and gives us strength. So all who follow Jesus are called into baptism, called into a life of service. And so we invite you to not only receive the gifts of God, but if you desire a sign of God's presence on your life for healing, for mission, Ted will be anointing people. And the symbol that's commonly used for the presence of the Holy Spirit, particularly in the Eastern Church, is oil. So it's very common for when you're baptized, you're immediately anointed with oil. And so we felt that as a symbol of God's presence with us, you may be anointed. But do consider this carefully. Because when you ask for God's presence in your life, you're also asking for his discipline, his teaching, and the expectation is that you will follow and obey him. I don't know if you have anything else to add to that. All right. So I'm going to invite Ron to lead us in song, and we'll prepare for communion.